to go with the book of Job.
Job chapter 5 is where we're at, midway through in verse 15. Or verse 17 is where we are going to start this evening. Job chapter 5. Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends to speak, is chastening Job and telling Job that it's the correction of God that he is suffering, because basically he's a low-down, dirty rascal and has what amounts to secret sin in his life, and that his righteousness is an outward righteousness, and there must be something wrong with him on the inside that God is correcting, and this evil's come upon him for a reason. And as we begin in verse 17, Eliphaz, Job's friend, basically cautions and then exhorts Job and puts forth the exhortation that these trials that Job is undergoing are the same as a message from heaven. And says in verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." And if we look at God as a father and ourselves as children, what you're looking at is the Lord, in chastening, the Lord is correcting the sins of his children, the misbehaving, if you would put it in that manner, of the children of God. And Eliphaz in verse 18 says, "For he maketh sore and bindeth up." That brings to mind paddlings of childhood and things like that. I've told you before that my mom had paddles from her sorority, and they were wooden paddles that hung on the wall that got used, and they did get used. It wasn't just the hand that got that got used for paddlings. It was a wooden paddle, so she got to select which one she wanted to use that day. But God, he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands maketh whole. So, you know, after the paddling was over, then the comfort begins. So there's always the correction and then the love that comes afterwards. It's not a correction for the sake of just for the sake of inflicting pain. Enduring chastening is one of those things that's a contentious subject. There's a lot of Christians today that don't believe that God does chasten, that God does correct. Frankly, the Bible and your Apostle Paul talk quite a bit about it. And to think that God does not correct his children is to really believe that God is an uncaring God, and that he's a father that's willing to let his children, his children, just run around and do whatever they want to, just sort of like the kids at Walmart do. And you look at them and say, "Boy, I sure wish their parents would grab them by the scruff of the neck and do something about their behavior." Well, to think that God doesn't correct his children is to, put him in the same class of parenting as the parents at Walmart that just let their kids run around and raise all sorts of, six kinds of hell. Meanwhile, chastening, I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. I've taught about chastening before, but I wanted to just remind you about the chastening of God and why it happens. It does correct the flesh. It puts our fleshly desires back in the right road, first of all. And it does something that Eliphaz points out in his dissertation to Job, and that is what's called it yields the fruits of righteousness. by putting the flesh back in its proper perspective, the fruits of righteousness then can be yielded. The flesh doesn't get in the way of the righteousness of God. The fruits of righteousness are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and that has to do with the reaping and sowing of doing righteous things. Paul talks about in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, reaping and sowing. It's all about what you sow, you will also reap. That's the context of what Paul's talking about. And in that's a well-known and understood type of idea that if you sow something good, you're going to reap good things. If you sow bad things, you're going to reap bad things. If you sow nothing at all, that's exactly what you're going to reap, is nothing at all. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 in your Bible, Paul talks about reaping that which he had sown prior to becoming a minister of the Lord. You know, in his life he had been a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, and frankly he had been an enemy of the disciples of Christ. And he had sown a lot of ill will and bad blood between him and those who were the believers in Christ. Well, you can't think that doing those things against the church of God at some point is not going to cause him to reap some kind of result. And it did. It did. You do... You kill people, you murder people, you drag people to Jerusalem to be beheaded. You do that enough, and sooner or later, somebody's going to not like you. And that's what Paul did. Even though he changed his ways and became, you know, a great minister of the Lord, the residual effects, you know, Mike and I have talked about this a lot, you know, the things that we've done in years past, the things that everybody's done in years past, you know, come back to haunt you. You can become a great saint of the Lord, but still, all the things that you've done in all the years past are still there, aren't they? They're still there, and some of them affect your life now, unfortunately. So, and you still have to deal with them. Well, here Paul, you know, if you look at 1 Corinthians, or Philippians, chapter 1, look in verse 9. Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Yeah, you'll see Eliphaz use that term, this business of the fruits of righteousness, being a part of the result of the chastisement of God, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. He says, But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. So he's talking about things that went on in the past. And the things that went on in the past have turned out to be good, even though they were bad things. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So because he's locked up, many of the believers in Christ are more confident because he is locked up and out of the way. And says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So, the past really was still affecting his ministry. The things that he did in the past was still a big part of his ministry and still affected his ministry and still affected how people responded to him. There were obviously still people who were afraid of Paul, even though he was, you know, an apostle of the Lord and a great evangelist and all the things. This is late in his ministry. This is years and years after he had first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and yet there were still people who were greatly intimidated and were closed mouthed because they were afraid of Paul and the things that he had done prior to becoming an apostle. Now that he was locked up, they felt very free. You know, we're glad Paul's out of the way. Now we can actually speak. So, you know, all these things, and you know, and Paul knew that. He says, you know, my bonds are a good thing for in many ways. You know, now that I'm locked up, it's a good thing in many ways because so many other people are benefiting from the fact that I'm locked up. So you never know. You never know what the chastening of the Lord is going to do. But there's just one example of results being reaped. But the reaping and sowing, everything comes back one way or another and has results. But the chastening of God, if you look at it while you're in your Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God chastening. And I'm very convinced that what the author of Hebrews uses was much of the material from Job. But basically, we find out that it's out of love that God does correct His children. It's out of love and a need to protect His children. I can remember when we had five kids, and when the middle one, Hannah, was young, we lived in Dayton at the time, and all the cars parked up and down the street, and, you know, from end to end and all that. And so it only left one lane up and down the street. And she was in the front yard, and just in a moment, she darted out in the street, and a car came and whacked her, hit her pretty hard. And I didn't see it, but I heard the scream. I heard Beth scream. She saw it. Just a scream of terror. Well, as it turns out, Hannah was all right. I mean, little kids are pretty, they're like rubber balls. And we thank God for that. But, you know, what do you do with a kid? You know, you go, of course, you go up and grab them, make sure they're all right. But there comes the chastening afterwards. We're glad you're all right. Now we're going to punish you, you know. And now we're going to punish you to make sure you remember never to do that again. And it's not because, you know, we want to make sure you know you're a bad girl. It's to impress upon you, you never run out in the street without, you know. Well, guess who learned never to run out in the street without looking, you know. And the rest of them knew. It's to protect them. You never want, you know, you love them so much, you don't want them to get hit by a car. And God looks at you the same way. God looks at you the same way. It's for your own good. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 12. You know, the chapter starts out talking about the Lord. And there's a reason why. It says, wherefore we're all compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So it talks about sins that that easily turn us astray. You know, it's easy to run out in the street and forget to not look both ways for cars. That's just a poor example, but we're the same way. It's easy to do things and forget the consequences. Well, here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross,
despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the author of Hebrews says, for consider him. Consider him. And all the things that he went through. Consider what he had to endure. And he is the example in all of this, in the chastening that goes on. Consider Jesus. Every time you get chastened, consider Christ. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So here's Christ. He didn't do a blessed thing. Next time you think you're being chastened, consider Christ and all that he went through, and compare what you go through to what he went through. And that's where this goes. It says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, God hasn't drawn blood from you, striving against sin. While you strive against sin, while you fight against whatever sin you fight against, God hasn't demanded blood from you in your fight against sin. He did from Christ. And it says, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. It says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's what Job is doing here. He's fainting, isn't he? Job is losing it. Last time we saw, oh, I want to die. Lord, just let me die. My life is worthless. Everything is lost. I just want to give, I just want to die. And we're not to faint. We're not to just throw in the towel and say everything is all lost. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if you're not chastened of the Lord, where does that leave you? See, if you're the kid at Walmart who the father and the mother just let run wild throughout the store and they pay no attention to, what does that say to the little kid? My mom and dad really don't care about me. They don't care enough to pay attention to me. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after for their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is the fruits of righteousness that God is after in us. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, and that's what Job is experiencing, this grievous experience of chastening. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there's a peace that comes with it. There's a result of chastening, not bitterness toward God, but rather righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul talks about. It decreases the flesh and increases the Spirit. So wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. In other words, we walk around like this. Woe is me. And that's what Job's doing, isn't it? He's woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Feeling sorry for himself. And the author of Hebrews says, wherefore lift up the hands. Lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Not like this, but well, rise up, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Job says in Job 5:18, here Eliphaz is telling Job,
God will make it sore, but He bindeth it up. In other words, He'll bind the wound that he creates. He woundeth, but His hands make it whole. He'll heal that which he wounds. He issues the correction, but then, after the correction is issued, the loving embrace comes, just like any loving earthly father does. Just like any earthly father. Now, in Job, if you look hard enough, there's always extra doctrine in the book of Job. And verses 19 through 23 are no exception. As Eliphaz is trying to encourage Job and also exhorting Job that God is chastening him and he needs to understand that there's sin and God is doling out this chastisement and he needs to be happy that God is correcting him. Verses 19 through 23 are also doctrinal. Not doctrinal in every dispensational setting in the Bible, but rather you find what would be end-time doctrine. End-time doctrine in verses 19 through 23. We studied, for instance, the book of Revelation, and this is doctrine for that particular time, the time of the end. Verse 19 through 23, He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch thee. Now that's not to say when it says there shall no evil touch thee. That is not to say, for instance, that as a believer in Christ or a Christian, that someone can't come and throw you in jail and ultimately cut off your head. We would say that that's a great evil that occurred. But that's not the context here. An evil touching thee would be a spiritual evil. That's just someone cutting your head off. That's your body. That's not something that affects your eternal soul. That's just your body. That's this shell. That's not an eternal evil. But in famine, God will take care of the body also, by the way. In famine He shall redeem thee from death. And now isn't that one of the promises that God will supernaturally take care of the believers through those times, through the end time. He will take care of everybody seems to be stocking up, stocking their pantry for provisions. And frankly, I believe the Bible. I'm going to trust God for provision. And in famine, He shall redeem thee from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You know, everybody's stocking their root cellars with canned goods and ammunition. I've got neither. Thus shall be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. That's one of the things that's going to happen. The animals, the beasts of the earth shall turn on men. That's going to happen at the time of the end. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. So, you know, all the things that are prophesied to happen, God's going to be in control of those things. And you as a believer trusting in God, He will put a hedge around you as He had around Job and keep you from those troubles. As I was reading that, Psalm 23 just popped into my mind, because what Psalm 23 is, probably the most famous psalm in the Bible, is really a song of the song of the righteous, or the song of the believer during the time of that time of the end. It doctrinally fits in
that particular time. And so I threw it in here for the, it has to do with God's correction and leading of the righteous during the last days. Just so you see the what's being taught here in Job 5:19 through 23. In Psalm 23, it's very short. The Lord is my shepherd. So as a shepherd leading, that's what's going on. I shall not want. In other words, that's the provision that's being given by the Lord. You know, in famine he shall redeem me from death. That's the teaching in Job. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There's the peace that goes on, being in league with the stones of the field and things like that. He leadeth me beside the still waters. There's the peace. I'll be at peace with the beasts of the field, and it's the same kind of teaching. He restoreth my soul, leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So, even though the destruction and all the things going on around, there's no need to fear because God is on your side and God is in control of all the events that are going on. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod, of course, being the correction, the judgment of God, the staff, the leading of God. So you have those things at work, but they're on your side if you're a believer, if you're being led by God. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So while unbelievers and those who are the enemies of God are suffering deprivation, starvation, God prepares a table for his children. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. So there's the anointing has to do with healing and good health and all that. My cup runneth over. So in abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's the entrance into the kingdom. That's exactly what Psalm 23 has to do with. It's an end time song of the righteous, and so it's the same type of doctrine that's being taught there in Job chapter 5:19 through 23. So when we find that the doctrinal application in Job, of course, we'll make note of that. In Job 5:24. We find out, of course, that we will, of course, dwell eternally with the Lord in perfection and peace. Those things taught in Romans 5:1, Romans 10:15, and Paul talks about eternal life in those verses. And in Ephesians 6:15, in Job 5:24, thou shalt know that thy tabernacle, that being your body, shall dwell in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. Of course, the sinless perfection that we'll eventually live in the kingdom of God. God visiting our habitation, being God with us, and so on and so forth. So then we find out the great multitude of children, the children of God, that the promise given to Abraham as far back as Genesis 22:17, the offspring and children of the seed line being as the sand of the sea. We've been covering that extensively on Sunday mornings. That being one of the promises of God to Abraham. Here in Job 5:25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Well, that of course having to do with the offspring and seed of Christ. It's not your seed, it's the seed line of the offspring and seed of Christ. So it's all about the promise of God that was originally given to Abraham, and you have to just like Paul gives the correct interpretation of the promise that was given to Abraham when God said, in thy seed, that your seed will be a great multitude. You know, your seed will be as abundant as the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven. The promise was true. The promise was literal. But the seed wasn't necessarily the direct descendancy of Abraham. God never said it was. What God said was that the seed of Abraham would be great of multitude. Well, the seed of Abraham, Christ was of the seed, the direct descendancy of Abraham, and we become the seed line. We become in Christ through our faith in Christ. So we become a part of the body of Christ, and Paul explains all that most clearly in Galatians 3:28 and 29. So, it's one of those mysteries that becomes clear through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and having then explained those mysterious things. Job didn't know that. Eliphaz didn't know that, but we can, with perfect clarity, read Job 5:25 and understand it without any problem. So then, having inherited eternal life through the gospel, then Job in 5:26, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season." Let me see what time it is. You know, we have a little bit of time. I wanted to point out to you that obviously the understanding of Eliphaz and Job is quite different, because we have the advantage of the revealed history and the gospel, and we have the advantage of being on this side of the cross of Christ, and all the scripture and the understanding that we have. For instance, turn in your Bible to 1 Peter. One of the things that, the questions that's asked, what's the faith of these men as they sit and talk? Eliphaz, for instance, and Job. What is the faith that they have? What do they believe? What do they believe? How are they saved? And I can remember that being just extensively argued and debated. How is a soul saved back in, this time and that time? And God declared Job a righteous man and one that escheweth evil. Never really said what he believed. Particularly, he was making sacrifices for his boys, so he was probably sacrificing every day, bulls and all that stuff. That was really kind of a pagan type of thing, wasn't it? More than likely, because the law wasn't in effect, because he probably lived before Moses, so the law really wasn't in effect. He probably got it from some pagan tradition. It's what was the faith of Job? We don't know exactly, other than he believed God and he did righteous things. God deemed him to be righteous. Meanwhile, here's what we do know. Christ died on the cross and he descended into the bowels of the earth. And he was down there for 3 days. And he didn't just go down there and play guitar. Or, what did he do? Well, in 1 Peter, we find out he did some stuff. Look at verse 18. And these few verses explain so much. Verse 18, "For Christ also has suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Notice it's the just for the unjust. Christ the just, the rest of the world the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So he didn't just go down there and play guitar. He went down and preached. Which sometime were disobedient. So those spirits that were in prison were all disobedient. They were at various times throughout the course of human history, before Christ died, all disobedient. Every last one. Disobedient to who? Disobedient to God. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And Peter gives the example of baptism, now giving the putting away the filth of the flesh and all that. Meanwhile, skip down to, where are we skipping down to? Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for the time past of our life, now he's saying our life, in time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. These are things that we, as saved believers, used to do. So in other words, we did the same things that these people in the previous chapter did. You know, Peter just talked about all these people that were disobedient spirits that Christ preached to. We were just as bad as they were. Wherein, verse 4 of chapter 4, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So all the people who still do those things think it weird that you're not running around with them anymore. Who shall give account, everybody should give account, to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Of course, that being Christ. For this cause was the gospel preached to them also that are dead. Christ did that. That they might be judged, that the dead might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So all those people who were dead prior to Christ dying on the cross, Christ went down and preached the gospel to them, that they might do two things. That they might do two things. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, their spirits are alive down there, aren't they? At the time when everything was contained below the earth, their spirit was alive. So their spirit was down there, and they could make up their mind. Do I believe the gospel or not? And their spirit could then, after they heard the gospel, their spirit could then live according to God in the Spirit. And then they could then be judged according to men in the flesh after hearing the gospel, just like you and I are. They could then be judged on the same basis that you and I will be judged on, having heard the same information you and I have heard. Prior to that, they hadn't heard the same information. They hadn't heard that Christ was the Son of God and died for our sins. They hadn't heard the gospel. But now they've heard the gospel, they'll be judged in the very same manner. Job will be judged on the very same gospel you and I will be judged on. Eliphaz will be judged the very same gospel. All people died in the flood will be judged the very same gospel. It's just that simple. Just that simple. But they didn't know that back then. So you have to keep that in mind. They did not know that back then. So when they say things like in Job 5:26, that thou shalt come to the grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in its season, well, they didn't understand the concept of eternal life would come to those believers. They didn't understand the inheritance of eternal life to the believer. But at any rate, as we move along, all of Job's friends had gotten together and studied what was available to them and agreed on this matter. And Job, or Eliphaz, says to Job in verse 27, "Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it and know thou for thy know it for thy good." So hear us, believe it, and that's the way it is. Now, in the time we have left, I want you to understand that troubles and temptations come to us all, and the proper response in all things, Paul says, Ephesians 5:20, we're to be giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the same thing happened to you that happened to Job, we're to be giving thanks for that. Now, Job fell down and worshipped initially. Whether he was giving thanks or not, I don't know. But initially, he fell down and worshipped. After that, though, he fell into this depressive funk where he wanted to die. Where he just, I want to die. I'd be better off if I never lived, as a matter of fact. And that is a wrong attitude. It really, really is. Paul knew something about this having and then having those things which you have taken away. Of course, the more you have to lose. And Job had a lot of stuff, so he had a lot to lose. Paul had a lot at one time in his life because he was a fairly rich man and he was a Pharisee. He gave up everything he had to serve the Lord. And although it's hard to determine exactly what it was, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was given what's called an infirmity in the flesh. It's been argued that it was anything from poor eyesight to a spiritual problem. It's hard to say. And I'm not going to hazard a guess at tonight. It's not a big deal. But read here in 2 Corinthians, and what you see is someone who really was almost in the same type of situation as Job. Paul says, "It's expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ." He's talking about himself. There's no doubt about it. "About 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, for whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." I don't know that many people that have gone to see God in heaven. So this is a very special and privileged individual. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." So in other words, Paul was given a tremendous number of revelations directly from God. And truly, there was every opportunity for Paul to exalt himself. If I was given that many revelations and prophecies, and you could turn on the TVN and, I got a word from God. You hear them all the time. "I got a word from the Lord this morning." Why do you think they say that? It's because they want you to say, "Well, she must be special. Paul White must be special because God talks to her." I've heard her say it. I've heard them all say that. God must really love them because God talks directly to them.
God doesn't talk to me, but he talks directly to them. They want you to think that they're extraordinarily special. Well, Paul here is a guy that had every opportunity to do that. God, if Paul had a television program, he could have truly got on there and said that with all truthfulness. I got a word from God this morning, and here's really what it is. But Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And if you read in Galatians, by the way, apparently he was rather repulsive to look at for whatever reason. And they still accepted him when he arrived. So it must have been something. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And that didn't work out so well, by the way. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, now, if Paul had followed the pattern of Job, Paul would have sat down and wished he'd never been born. My life has been a waste, and anything that I have done, this is what he's saying, you know, Job is saying, anything that I have done, whether good or bad, needs to be undone, because the day I was born, I wish that God would curse it and take it off the calendar. That's what Job has said so far. But Paul's response and our response to trouble should be, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So, physical weakness and weakness of the flesh is not necessarily a bad thing, because it's spiritual weakness, it's spiritual strength that we're after, not physical strength. We just talked about chastisement. God's not trying to make you into Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's trying to make you a spiritual giant. So, that brings us to Job chapter 6, where we find that rather than glorying in his afflictions, Job is replying to Eliphaz and justifies his complaining. He justifies his complaining and says that his grief that he is experiencing is even greater than the afflictions of his flesh. Remember, he's covered from head to the bottoms of his feet with boils at this point. And in Job 6:1, he says, Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid on the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. That's a lot of grief. Therefore my words are swallowed up. I can hardly even express how much grief I have. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison thereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. So the greatest pain that Job is experiencing is not without, it is within, he's saying. What you see on the outside of me, as horrible as that is, doesn't even begin to compare with what the pain and all that I'm experiencing inside, the grief and all that. So then Job says he wouldn't even complain so much if everything hadn't been taken from him, if he had anything left. He says in verse 5, doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? In other words, animals that have food don't start complaining. So I have a reason to complain. I don't have anything. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refuseth to touch are as my sorrowful meat. In other words, all I have left are the things that I don't want. All that I have left to eat are the things that I refuse to eat. I don't even have salt to flavor the horrible things that I've been given. And then he goes back to his wailing and self-pity, and says, all I've asked for is to die. All I've asked for is for God to take me from the face of the earth, to end the suffering and misery. And it says in verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Do it now, Lord. I'm ready to go. I'm just asking the one simple thing. I'm not looking for a miracle. I'm not asking for blessings or riches or anything special. I'm just asking to die. You'd think that would be a simple request. People do it every day. Because frankly, at this point, as far as Job is concerned, what is the reason to carry on with living? And you know people get to that point. What's the reason to carry on with living? Job says in verse 11 and 12, what is my strength that I should hope? What do I still have? What reason do I have to live? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? You know, what do I have to look forward to at this point? If I were... And you look at someone with Alzheimer's or dementia, or you look at someone with terminal cancer. You look at someone who's in a coma but on life support. And you read this verse and you can just put yourself in that place. And you say, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? And that's what Job is asking for. He wants to die. Job does have one thing. And this is the one thing he's counting on. This is the reason he wants to die. Job has faith in God. He has given up on the flesh. He's given up on the world, on everything in it. He says, if the world holds nothing for me, if the flesh holds nothing for me, then I will give myself over to God and He can take me. And he's absolutely ready. In verse 13, he says, is not my help in me? Inside of me. It's not anything outside. It's not the external. It's in me. It's what's inside. And is wisdom driven quite from me? Well, the answer to that is no. Wisdom is that which you know to be true. Your faith. Your understanding. And Job has that. He has understanding of faith and a knowledge of God, and that didn't leave him. So Job is making the argument to Eliphaz. He knows what he wants and has the faith. He has the wisdom. He has the knowledge that he doesn't need to rely on the external and temporal world and the flesh. He's ready to go.